Call to mind, therefore, have I hope. It is because of your compassions that we fail not. It is because of your mercies we are not consumed. Our grace contract is renewed by you each morning, and great is thy faithfulness. And Father, we are ever motivated and encouraged by the knowledge that each day of our lives you provide for us all of our needs, and that for both life and godliness. We now pause to commemorate that grace through giving. We do so in the name of our great high priest and only Savior, namely Jesus Christ, Lord of the armies. Amen. Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love him. For he who spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. And you may open the mind of Christ this morning to Hebrews chapter 2. It is customary for us to pause a moment before beginning our class. This affords you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood so that you might clear the decks in your soul for concentration upon our studies. The Bible mandates confession alone to God alone. This results in the filling of the Holy Spirit and accesses His mentorship and teaching ministry, so that he might instruct us in the supernatural things we will examine this morning. And with these things in mind, shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the privilege of gathering here in an environment of freedom in order to continue our pursuit of truth. We thank you for the concept of freedom that we have enjoyed for well over two centuries. We thank you for those who have gone before, who acquired the knowledge of your word that preserved that wall of fire that has recently been raised as a warning to a decadent and degenerate people. May this serve as a motivation for reform. Reform within the soul first and the commonwealth second. And if not, may we still do our duty by continuing that pursuit of truth that is so necessary to maintain freedom. May this increment we examine today contribute to that end. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Carla Cameron was a lady I knew down in Houston, and she took Edward Elgar's Pomp and Circumstance March No. 1 and wrote doctrinal lyrics to it. You sang those this morning. She's Carla Barrows now. I actually did her wedding. I had the pleasure of meeting her parents, who were in their 90s as they came through St. Louis about a year or so ago. And then on their return back through St. Louis, Joe Henner and I met them and spent some time with them. The gentleman was 95 years old, and the lady was, I believe, 90. And 3 months later, she died in her home in McAllen, Texas. And she reminded me when I first communicated with her on their intended trip to St. Louis, I identified myself, told her who I was. Her son had asked me to give her a call. And she says, "I know who you are. You did my daughter's wedding." And I said, "Well, you know, I have a bad memory, and I assumed others did too, but she didn't." As I walked in the gymnasium today, John Bruner handed me something straight from Georgetown. Memory serves me, it was Georgetown. And what it is, it's a framed magazine page from back around World War II. And it has the British lyric to Land of Hope and Glory. And there is a poop sheet on the back. I knew that there were lyrics put to Pomp and Circumstance 1 in England. The march was, of course, a march designed for the coronation of a British king, but they thought the melody was such that it was patriotic in its sound, and lyrics were added. And there's a story about it on the back, and I thought since we sang it this morning, I would share it with you. It's black print on a gray background and small font, so I'll do my best. A few hours after Pearl Harbor, as Vernon Bartlett, official BBC spokesman, ended his condemnation of Jap militias, the announcer said, And here is a record which I think rather appropriate at this particular time. It was the tune of Elgar's Land of Hope and Glory. Almost 40 years had passed since the song's creation in 1902. Then it formed the finale of Elgar's Coronation Ode, composed for the coronation of Edward VII, to words by Arthur C. Benson, a master at Eton. Edward Elgar, composer of great oratorios and later of significant symphonies, also had a flair for pageantry, which fitted well in the era of Edward VII and Rudyard Kipling. The tune of Land of Hope and Glory was an elaboration on the trio motive of his first Pomp and Circumstance march. It is a broad, powerful, jubilant melody, the lyric reflecting the pride and self-confidence of the empire, voices the love of liberty. One of the lines it quotes here, and I'll do the whole thing in a moment. The song conquered all sorts of audiences, from the symphony hall to the cafe and movie house. And yet many Englishmen thought the emphasis was somewhat imperialistic. They denounced it for jingoism and bad taste. This, they thought, might be suitable for the French, whose democratic revolution was not much older than a century, and who still lived in the pathetic atmosphere of the convention. They still do. But I digress. But a people who could point to Magna Carta did not seem to be in need of such self-condemnation. To them, freedom was a matter of course, safe, undebatable, and mellow. There were social struggles in England, but they were like lava flowing deep under a mighty cover of solid ground. No inside or outside challenge to freedom seemed possible. In the First World War, Land of Hope and Glory had another upswing. Then its popularity paled. England had regained her security. What did it matter to England when freedom was stifled in many parts of the world? A sort of mind-your-own-business attitude grew among the people and their leaders. Then came in quick succession the victims of this attitude: Manchuria, Spain, China, Austria, Czechoslovakia, Poland. The English people realized that there is no splendid solution in our world. They discovered if they wanted to protect their own freedom, they could not remain indifferent to that of other peoples. England took a fighting stand. London became a center to which the common man of all nations could direct his longings. It gathered the free fighters of the oppressed countries. It sent over the air V messages of encouragement to those suffering under the Nazi heel. This militant, regenerated democracy came back to the Land of Hope and Glory, the hymn of a nation that had stripped off the self-deception of an illusory security, that again saw a goal for which to struggle, to suffer, to live, and to die. When Winston Churchill returned to England after his historic visit to the President of the United States, his reception was spontaneously pictured over the radio. As the enthusiasm of the people, the noise of cars, the shouts of excited reporters died down, Land of Hope and Glory was heard. And then the voice we all know, clear, hard, and confident. In the past, we have had a light which flickered. In the present, we have a light which flames. In the future, there will be a light which will shine, calm and resplendent, over all the land and sea. Thus, Edward Elgar's song, written as a coronation hymn, had turned into the musical accompaniment of the Atlantic Charter. Now, here's the lyric that was added to Elgar's music by Arthur Benson. Dear land of hope, thy hope is crowned. God make thee mightier yet. On sovereign brows, beloved, renowned, once more thy crown is set. Thine equal laws by freedom gained have ruled thee well and long. By freedom gained, by truth maintained, thine empire shall be strong. Thy flame is ancient as the days, as ocean large and wide. A pride that dares and heeds not praise, a stern and silent pride. Not that false joy that dreams content with what our sires have won, The blood a hero sire hath spent still nerves a hero son. Land of hope and glory, mother of the free, how shall we extol thee? Who are born of thee? Wider still and wider shall thy bounds be set. God, who made thee mighty, make thee mightier yet. That's Land of Hope and Glory from the other side of the pond. I particularly like our lyrics better. Well, in our study, we've been noting what Lord Jesus Christ had to say to the B'nai HaElohim in Tartarus. And we're taking a look at an analysis that is given in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 9 through 16. And in our study, we have exegeted the first two verses of that passage. Here's how they read in corrected translation. But having been made inferior to angels for a brief time, that is the true humanity of the Lord during the incarnation, for the purpose of suffering spiritual death, we keep on seeing something of value. Jesus, and only Jesus, having been crowned with glory and honor, in order that by means of grace from the source of God, he should taste spiritual death as a substitute for every person. For it was proper for God, because of whom are all things, and through whom are all things, because he was bringing many sons to glory, to bring to the objective the crown prince of their salvation through suffering. Now, there are two comments made here that we've paused to note and are about to elaborate upon further. In Hebrews 2:9, we find that Jesus Christ was crowned with glory and honor. That was following the resurrection and occurred at the session of Christ. And then in Hebrews 2:10, the reason that Jesus Christ went through the incarnation, went to the cross, became our substitutionary sacrifice, was so that many sons, meaning believers in him, might also be brought to glory. The word glory to me is nebulous. I've often wondered precisely what it meant. We all can understand a vague concept, but no one's really ever nailed it. And in my attempt to do so, I determined after a few days of research that it might be easier to nail Jell-O to the wall. But I'm giving it a go here. And I've got all of the research books spread all over my office with sticky notes all stuck about. And we're making good progress. And we'll see how this all washes out in the end. But we're now looking at the doctrine of glory. And in order to get it, there are two doctrines that need to be understood by definition. And we've noted them, the hypostatic union and that of kenosis. And I want to remind you of those two definitions as we resume our study today. First of all, the hypostatic union. In the person of the incarnate Christ are two natures inseparably united without mixture or loss of separate identity, without loss or transfer of properties or attributes, the union being personal and eternal. As the God-man, Jesus Christ is different from other members of the Trinity in that he is true humanity, and he is different from mankind in that he is eternal God. The pre-incarnate person of Christ as deity is co-equal and co-eternal with the Father and the Holy Spirit. The incarnation does not in any way diminish or destroy the deity of Christ, nor does it aggrandize his true humanity. The post-incarnate person of Christ includes both undiminished deity and true humanity united in one person forever. Now, during the incarnation, we've noted that Jesus Christ could not rely upon his divine attributes of his unique hypostasis. He could not do that because he was being our substitute in more than one way. He was involved in the prototype spiritual life, demonstrating it to be effective in the devil's world. And therefore, as he went through the incarnation, he relied entirely upon the filling of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God that he was able to metabolize into his own soul. And under the power of the Spirit, he maintained his impeccability. Now, there were occasions when he did rely upon his divine attributes. For example, it's Jesus Christ who holds the universe together by his omnipotence. But that does not violate the rules of engagement for the incarnation, as we've noted. And so kenosis has to do with him suppressing or in many ways choosing not to use his divine attributes. in violation of the rules of engagement for the appeal trial. So there's a definition for this. It comes from kanoo in Philippians 2:7, and the doctrine of kenosis is developed from that passage. And here is that definition. During the dispensation of the incarnation, our Lord Jesus Christ voluntarily restricted the independent use of his divine attributes in compliance with the Father's plan for the first advent. Now, the documentary passage for this is Philippians 2. It's verses 6 through 9. I remind you of that passage. Jesus, who, though he existed eternally in the essence of God, those who deny the deity of Christ are hamstrung to explain that passage. Jesus, who, though he existed eternally in the essence of God, he has divine attributes in his undiminished deity. He, however, did not think equality with God, that's his undiminished deity, a gain to be seized and held. But he deprived himself, and there is the verb kanoo, he deprived himself of his privileges. And that deprivation is volitional, and it restricts voluntarily the independent function of his divine attributes. Therefore, in the incarnation, he takes on the form of a servant, that's his true humanity, having been born in the likeness of man, namely Adam, before the fall and the acquisition of the sinful nature. In fact, although he was found in outward appearance as a man, that means he was without a sinful nature, but his Shekinah glory was veiled, so he therefore looked to all who saw him as just another person. They had to identify him by who and what he was, what he said, the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies, the performance of miracles, the healing of the sick, etc. These were the signs that were prophesied in the Old Testament that enabled the Jew and Gentile to identify Messiah. Although he was found in outward appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, that is the spiritual death of the cross. Therefore, God the Father highly exalted him and graciously bestowed the highest office and gave him a name which is above every name, namely King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, before completed this and get to the point of where we left off the other evening, we have taken a shot at the Hebrew word for glory, and it is kavod. That's K-A-B-O-D. And it is transliterated and pronounced K-A-V-O-T-H, kavod. And that is the Hebrew word, doxa, the Greek we'll get later. Now, we noted it means to be heavy or to have weight. And we spent all this past week giving you the original meaning of kavod. It means to be heavy or to have weight. And there are metaphorical applications. Now, when a person uses the Word of God to make an advance in his life, he begins to acquire things. There are spiritual possessions that come to an individual who advances in the plan of God. Now, the world sees things a different way, and that's the original meaning of kavod. The world looks on a person who has great possessions, fame, abilities, these kinds of concepts that seem to broaden this person's vistas, make him well known to others, and therefore accrues for that individual great honor. That is the original meaning, and we examined that in detail during the week. Now, the person that we noted as our example in Scripture is Job, and we noted Job's situation in chapter 1 and 2, and observed how Lucifer got it in his mind that Job's loyalty to God was understood and expected because nothing bad ever happened to Job. And his assertion was, sure, Job loves you. He's got all this stuff, and nothing bad's ever happened to him. What do you expect? And God, knowing the content of Job's soul, said, all right, I will allow you to put Job to the test. This is an Old Testament version of evidence testing, as a matter of fact, because Job was guilty of nothing. What Job was guilty of, as far as Lucifer was concerned, was having too much without having any sweat, as far as he was concerned, to go along with it. So he took everything away. God allowed this to occur under evidence testing. Everything was taken away materially from Job: his family, his possessions, his lands, his holdings, his flocks, his servants, his children. Only thing left was a sorry wife who had a bad attitude. And that too was a test. I'm sure that was an ongoing test for Job. But he had so many wonderful things, he could probably overlook her. He had so many things to take care of, he could just leave home and leave her there with her things. And when everything was gone, she comes in and looks at him and says, "You know, why don't you just curse God and die? Thank you for your support, darling." He, of course, didn't do that. He maintained his integrity, and then the whole situation spun around again when Lucifer took away his health. He had boils all over his body, head to foot, got to be very painful, probably even more painful than a prostate biopsy. Then we find in the end that all of the possessions that Job had were classified as glory. We see this in Job 19:9. Now get the context here. This is when Job is trying to evaluate. He's an humble man and he's assumed he's fouled up. And he's trying to evaluate with the help of three friends who are not giving him much help. Trying to evaluate where he went wrong. And therefore he believes he's under discipline. He's not. He's under evidence testing. So here's what Job 19:9 tells us. This is a quote from Job. "God has stripped my honor from me and remove the crown from my head." Now what's interesting here is the word translated into the English as honor is kavod, glory. And this glory makes reference to the accumulation of goods, possessions, holdings, wealth, employees, children, reputation of high esteem, respect by all who knew him and who did business with him. The thinking of Job was based on an inventory of doctrinal ideas that over time produced visible manifestations of his inner integrity. And the word that defines these visible assets is kavod, or glory. Now I want to give you a couple of definitions before we resume our study to remind you of what we did Thursday. Ernst Jenny and Klaus Westermann in the Theological Lexicon of the Old Testament give us this definition of kavod. "One may attribute kavod to a person in reference to his wealth, but also to his significance. This parallels the English word weighty. This weightiness of a person is identical for the Hebrews to the respect one has among one's acquaintances. One's weightiness and one's respect, one's honor. And honor proceeds not from those honoring, but from those who are honored. It is a reflection of a person's significance." So you can acquire an honor in a society. People see you as a person of integrity, one who can be trusted, one whose talents and abilities have been utilized to the maximum. You have taken great weight upon yourself, for as your investments and properties and holdings expand, you have to have other people help you manage them. And great men who make great advances and therefore acquire a great deal of property have to have other people administer these things for them. That is taking on weight, for the Bible says that when you have someone under you, you have great responsibilities for them, and an employer has great responsibility for his employees. They must be cared for in every possible way with regard to what is being carried out in the business. And this, of course, can be applied to almost any situation of authority over those subordinates. And when this person deals with others in a fair and just manner, they look upon that individual as a man of honor. But what they're seeing is the reflection of an inner integrity. And that inner integrity is kavod, glory. And we will be expanding upon that idea as we move through our study. Now, the concept of manifest glory among men is provided for us by Laird Harris in the Theological Workbook of the Old Testament under the entry kavod. He writes, "Common translations are honorable and glorious." See, honor and glory go together. But glory is what is internal, honor is what is observed. The reputation of an individual is of central importance in these usages. Thus, a person of high social position and accompanying wealth was automatically an honored or weighty person in the society. Such a position, its riches, and long life were commonly assumed to be just rewards of a righteous life. While one would be honored automatically if one attained this stature, it is also clear that one was expected to merit the honor and the glory. Persons in positions of responsibility and authority were deserving of honor. And giving glory and honor is to say that someone is deserving of respect, deserving of attention, and deserving of obedience. And we noted in closing, those who are assigned the primary position of responsibility and authority in any given society, under the order code, are parents. That's where this orientation begins. Children, therefore, are mandated to honor parents under the fifth commandment. And it is the only commandment in the Decalogue that has a promise attached to it. Exodus 20:12. Honor your father and mother. Now that's the mandate. Now it doesn't say honor your father and mother unless they abuse you, unless they discipline you, unless they make you take out the trash, unless they call you dirty names. It doesn't say that. You're under mandate from God to honor your parents, that your days may be prolonged in the land which the Lord your God gives you. Thus we see, as we resume at point 26, page 1678, we see that honoring certain individuals is required in order for mankind to properly honor God. We're all tied up in fairness in our country today. Everybody has to have justice and everything has to be fair, like this is the millennium or something, like Jesus Christ is running the government. He's not. And I guarantee you this, if he were to come back today and run for office, he wouldn't be elected. He would be too politically incorrect. He would be run out of town on some of the things he said. And he would not be considered Messiah by those who are so prissy in their attitudes about how people ought to live, which is, let me run your life, and it doesn't matter whether you agree or not. I have the best idea if you just give me a chance. So it's not give peace a chance, it's give me a chance. Well, I digress. Honoring parents, that is, expressing proper respect, paying deferential attention, and offering willing obedience is a behavior that glorifies God. Now, there's the person you're trying to impress. And Job is under testings that has nothing to do with his behavior patterns. He is an honorable man. We learned in Job 1:1 that he is a man of righteousness. He is a man of integrity. He had done nothing deserving discipline, and this wasn't discipline. It was testings so that he could demonstrate the power of the Word of God under pressure in his life and therefore be a witness for the prosecution in the appeal trial of Satan. And he, of course, passed that test in the end. Such is the case for the believer in Jesus Christ. There is no greater opportunity to show the power of the Word of God than in dealing with unjust suffering, unfair treatment. No greater challenge. Anybody can apply doctrine when the sun comes up and shines brightly. We got about an 89 degree day in the middle of the summer. The birds are chirping. Baseball at Bush. What could go wrong? Nothing could go wrong. And you just consider yourself to be on the mountaintop. I'm applying doctrine everywhere I go. And then it turns January. Ice is a foot thick. It's so cold that the thermometers don't have numbers on them anymore. Somebody dies. They bomb another building, which they will do. The neighbors come over for tea. Your whole life is falling apart. And then the neighbor sits there and says snide things. Well, you know, I was curious, do you think Uncle Fred who died, do you think he died the sin unto death? Now that is an unfairness test. And what are you supposed to do? Order them out of the house or spike their tea? You say, you know, it's quite possible. You know, that's between Fred and the Lord. I have no idea, you know. Do you think by any chance you may die the sin unto death? But I guess that would be the wrong thing to say, wouldn't it? Although that's probably what I would say. But I'm not your role model. The Lord Jesus Christ is. When a child honors his parents, he brings honor to himself. 27. These same characteristics can also be manifest in a country and its people, and that helps us get where we're going. What about an entire nation where you have all of these souls, 280 some odd million of them for us? What's going on in the souls of the citizens of client nation America? When the Lord Jesus Christ pulls his inventory every morning, what's he finding in there? Apparently, not enough doctrine circulating in there to keep the wall of fire in place. And this is good. I'm telling you that although it's horrifying how many innocent people, men, women, and children lost their lives in the face of this recent assault. And by the way, it's not a tragedy. A tragedy is a Greek play. This was not a Greek play, not a tragedy. Get a dictionary. It was an assault. It was an attack. And this is war. The pusillanimous are out telling us this is not war. And they want us to deal with these people. And of course, you know, we've got our best ambassador up on the front lines trying to do that. Jesse Jackson, however, has decided not to go to Kabul and deal with the Taliban. But then, if Jesse can't deal with them, who could? When a nation submits itself to the divine mandates associated with establishment truth, it means that its citizens are an humble and submissive people. When a nation submits itself to the divine mandates associated with establishment truth, see, we've deviated from establishment truth. Unbelievers have to go by establishment truth. What is establishment truth? How about the first five mandates in the Decalogue as an example? That's your spiritual code. And then you get to honor your father and mother. That's a transition mandate from the spiritual code to the establishment code. You have to have order in a society before society can be free. There must be order first. Order comes before freedom. And the order code establishes certain principles that all societies must go by, believer and unbeliever alike. And when you get to mandate 6 in the Decalogue, you start seeing those. Adultery is prohibited. Stealing is prohibited. Perjury is prohibited. Murder is prohibited for all people. It is not a mandate just for Christians. That is ridiculous. And if that were the case, then the unbeliever could murder willy-nilly. There is an establishment code, and we've deviated from that. Now that's establishment truth in our concept here. And when a society submits to establishment concepts, then the citizens are humble and submissive. When people get arrogant, they will not submit to any authority. This humility, therefore, is expressed outwardly by the accomplishments of the people in a society. And when there's great accomplishment, as we'll note in our study, when there's the glitter, there is the clean, spick-and-span look of communities. When there are buildings that go up 110 floors and sparkle in the sunlight, when there are freeways 10 lanes wide, automobiles that you can just punch a button on the dashboard and it'll tell you where to go. Everything is new, spick-and-span, looking good, and that is the glory of America. It comes from people getting involved in one thing primarily, and we'll document this in our study. This nation and its glory is built on the fact that for 200 years we functioned under Protestant theology. And when we left Protestant theology is when the wheels started coming off. And you may want to debate that, but don't debate it with me. I'll just give you the tapes. And we've documented this. The trains run on time in America because of the Protestant work ethic. Not the Catholic work ethic. Those people are always late. Trains do not run on time in Italy. It is not the Islamic work ethic. They're too busy seeing if somebody needs their hand chopped off in the public square, which, by the way, does suppress a lot of crime. And it is not the concept of the Jehovah's Witnesses work ethic, whatever that is. It is the Protestant work ethic. Protestant theology is Orthodox theology, and in the souls of the people in a client nation, it produces ultimately prosperity, and that's the glory of the client nation. And we have this great facade built up by great spiritual heroes over the last 200 years, and now it's just a facade. Behind it is an evil, corrupt generation that needs its cage rattled, and it got rattled 2 weeks ago. 28. Blessing and prosperity to a client nation reach maximum capacity when there is a remnant of believers within its population who execute the sophisticated spiritual life. You have blessing and prosperity in any client nation when there's a large number of believers in that population who execute the sophisticated spiritual life. A believer really doesn't contribute to the freedom of his client nation unless he has doctrine. We have a lot of people in this country who are believers because there is a lot of legitimate evangelism going on. And people are getting saved, but they're not growing spiritually. Therefore, the wheel tracks of wickedness that brought into the spiritual life continue to function as habitual behavior patterns. If you don't change the way you think, then you're not serving God. I'm telling you, nobody comes into salvation with an inventory of ideas worth having. You have to change the way you think, and as a result, you will change the way you behave. That is Romans 12:2. You have to renovate the soul, and the Holy Spirit's the only person who can renovate the soul. And there is no renovation going on. You have a beautiful little facade. You've learned how to smile and say, "Glory to God." Little trite phrases like that. But there's nothing in the soul. And your behavior patterns don't really change. You know how to suppress these things when you're around others. Like the Baptists don't drink in front of each other, that kind of thing. They just wait till they get home and they crack open the, you know, Canadian Mist and what have you. Which is okay. I mean, what they want to do is fine. But the point is, there's a hypocrisy here. And if you have a behavior pattern that violates biblical mandates, not social mores, then that needs to be changed. And the only way it can be changed permanently is through the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit who convicts you of your wrongdoing. Nobody is going to change the way they behave unless they're personally convinced that their current behavior pattern is wrong. If you don't think you're wrong, why would you want to change? And the only thing that brings wrongdoing out into the clear light of day is the Word of God taught by the Holy Spirit. And if you don't understand confession alone to God alone, you never have the filling of the Spirit. Even if you're in church, you may be here today. I don't do that rebound thing. I think that's silly. Well, fine. Yeah, I don't care. It's between you and the Lord. But I'm telling you, you're wasting your time here. You are collecting dust is all you're doing. And if you're filled with the Spirit, then you might get something out of a Bible class, like the fact you need to change the way you behave, which means you need to pay attention to biblical mandates and find out if you line up. And if you don't, you need to ask yourself a question. Why do I not agree with this? Now, when a lot of people get together and make an advance called spiritual growth, they are given tremendous blessings. You get a large number of people that God has to bless because of their spiritual advance. That is ultimately going to be reflected in the society. And we see that in our client nation. There were monster believers in the past, huge people that made great advances. It was commonplace throughout America. Not anymore, and it shows. So 29. The sophisticated spiritual life is the modus operandi of believers who have, through wisdom, dressed their souls in a uniform of honor and a uniform of glory. Their application of these truths to life is perceived by others as personal honor, inner glory, when executed under the ministry of the Holy Spirit, is observed by others as honor. 30. Our understanding of how a human being dresses his soul in a uniform of glory will go a long way in helping define the concept of glory inside a client nation. A client nation's glory is a reflection of its people's spiritual advance. And when the facade begins to crack, fissures form and fall off, you're looking at what is really a manifestation, a metaphorical demonstration of the crumbling of America's souls. 31. Our nation, therefore, is fast losing its glory because of the brain drain caused by the incremental physical deaths of believers who have attained the sophisticated spiritual life. There are spiritual giants out there from previous generations who are approaching the death-shadowed valley. And that's called a spiritual brain drain. It's happened to our military under the Clinton disadministration. Our military was virtually destroyed by this evil, corrupt man, or should I say, person. He was corrupt and remained so to the very core of his soul, mainly because of what he's done to the freedoms we enjoy in this country. He has intimidated people in foreign lands by doing things to cover his own wrongdoings, and these people are mad about it. And our military has suffered brain drain. Senior ranking officers, high level military men who have been to war, understand war, and know how to teach it to others, have resigned and retired in droves because they would not put up with it. And they're gone. And now we need their knowledge, and it's not there. Same thing occurs in the invisible war. You have to have people who know this stuff. When other people need to know it and want to know it, there has to be somebody out there to say, here's the information. Has to be pastors who are willing to go into their hole and spend all day down there finding out what's going on and then coming out and telling the people, you don't have time to do what I do. You have jobs. My dad believes I have a 4-hour work week. Now, I do spend 4 hours right here. But the other 60 some odd are in my hole. People fuss at me. I don't get any exercise. Well, one of these days when I call the phone committee, I say, call everybody, tell them, don't come to Bible class on a given date. I've been exercising. I bet I get an email or two over that. I get emails on, where are my class notes? Well, you get them when I get through with them. Our understanding of how a human being dresses his soul in a uniform of glory goes a long way in helping us understand the glory of a client nation. Now, the loss of glory in our client nation is because of a spiritual brain drain, because of physical death. Once their thought is gone, then the client nation begins to invite the 5 cycles of discipline. We entered into the 3rd cycle on September the 11th. The 4th and possibly the 5th cycles may well be defined historically as the 3rd World War. 32. If the 5th cycle is to be avoided, we must be among those who dress their souls with the uniform of glory. And the way by which this is accomplished is by advancing in the plan of God to a level called spiritual sophistication. And we will define the sophisticate before we're done. 33. This leads us to a study of the sophisticated spiritual life. In it, we will define the personal sense of destiny, which projects the believer into the adult spiritual life and ultimately on to spiritual maturity. From this, we will develop 5 formulas that will summarize the outworking of internal glory developed by knowledge of Bible doctrine, revealing itself to God and others in the form of honor. Now, we're going to put an insertion here into our study, and we're going to note the sophisticated spiritual life. Now, the chart here that we're using, I incorporated into our notes. So those of you who do get class notes have this. Now, these are the four spiritual mechanics, and the emphasis will be on the fourth quadrant, which is called the three stages of the adult spiritual life. And those three stages will be the highlight of our study, although from time to time we'll note some things in the other three quadrants. So point one, the sophisticated or adult spiritual life begins with a personal sense of destiny. Now that is problem-solving device number six, and we refer to it quite often. It is the transition problem-solving device from spiritual childhood to spiritual adulthood. You must know what your destiny is before you can have any confidence in the Word of God that you're learning. Up to that point, you're fighting your battles with what you might call grammar school problem-solving devices. Rebound is the first thing you learn, confession alone to God alone, so you'll have the second problem-solving device, which is the filling of the Holy Spirit, so you can utilize the third problem-solving device, which has to do with spiritual growth under gap. Then you go on and you do that for a while, and you begin to learn who and what God is. And the biggest breakthrough is to find out God loves you in an undiminished fashion. You come in here from churches that taught you to have a perpetual ongoing guilt complex that could only be assuaged by giving money and lighting candles. Of course, you got to wonder who's got the candle concession in deals like that. Some people get rich off candles. Now, they're fine to spruce up your house, but it has nothing to do with your spiritual life. In fact, you may burn down your house with these things. You need to get rid of guilt. There's no place for it in the Christian life. Jesus Christ died for everyone's sins, past, present, future, believer, unbeliever alike, including the Nephilim. Died for them on the cross. And when you believe in Christ, all pre-salvation sins are forgiven. And when you confess your sins, all post-salvation sins up to that point are forgiven. And now they were all judged on the cross. Judged. When something's judged, it is over. And that's why he said, after he had finished his spiritual death and the work he performed during it, Tetelestai, it is finished. It's over. It's over in the past with the results that go on forever. We always want to add something to it. My sins are bigger than Jesus' work on the cross. He can't forgive me for this. Well, he has forgiven every sin ever committed by those who believe in him and rebound their sins after salvation. He has been judged for every sin ever committed in all of human history. All of them. Sin's not the issue, not for your eternal future. Your eternal future depends on, do you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? Do you believe that? Do you believe that he was your substitute who went to the cross and as an innocent substitute received the imputation of your sins and was judged for your sins in your place? Do you believe that? Then you're a believer. You're saved. That's it. You don't have to do anything. That would be works. You say, well, I just can't believe it's that easy. Well, then that person in an iron lung can't get saved. All they can do is look in a mirror. That's it. So what can they do? Oh, and by the way, what if you also have to be baptized after you believe? You haul them out of the iron lung. They can't breathe unless they're in there. So you got about 30 seconds to get them baptized. It's just silly stuff. This is silly. Silly, stupid stuff. What does the Word of God say? Jesus Christ says, those who believe in me have eternal life. He can go into baptism. What about Acts? Yeah, what about Acts? The exegesis of that indicates that baptism is something that follows one's belief in Jesus Christ. It is a visual aid demonstration of retroactive and current positional truth that is no longer necessary because Romans 6 is now written. Well, you know all of that. Point two, the English noun destiny may be defined in three ways pertinent to our study. Now, we're going to look at the Greek word from which we get personal sense of destiny, but we've talked about personal sense of destiny for so long, it's time we define the English word, and then that will shed light when we go to the passage. So we go to Oxford English Dictionary for definitions of destiny. There are three that are pertinent. Number one, appointed or fixed by divine decree. A destiny is appointed or fixed by divine decree. It is that which is destined to happen to a particular person, country, or institution. Destined to happen. All right, some commentary on that. It has been decreed from eternity past that those who believe Jesus is the Christ will inherit eternal life. If you believed in Christ, then your destiny is eternal life. Do you believe that? If you do, then at physical death, you will enter into the presence of God and Christ forever. Instantly enter into the third heaven. Absent from the body, face to face with the Lord. That's your destiny. Do you believe it? If not, now you don't have a personal sense of destiny. You need to work on that. What's the problem? Why don't you believe this? Do you believe in Christ for salvation? Well, yes, I did. Then why don't you believe the attachment you put on that? Those who believe in me shall have eternal life. Well, I've done so many things wrong, I probably don't have eternal. It's eternal. You can't lose something that doesn't end. If you've been imputed eternal life, it is eternal. It has no ending. And if you could lose it, it would be called temporal life as long as you measure up to my standards that I'm going to hold over your head and I'm watching. And if you screw up one time, I'm going to take it away. You don't find that anywhere. The decree also applies to the nation. It says that which is destined to happen to a particular person, country, nation, or institution. The decree also applies to the nation Israel during the millennial reign of Christ and in the new heavens and the new earth. There's a destiny for Israel. These people over there today, the Israelis, know their destiny, except they've got it out of order. They know that land belongs to them. They know Messiah is coming in their mind's eye, but they're thinking first advent, and when he comes, it's second advent. But they know their destiny. There's a Messiah, there's a land, there's a future. And if they could get the Messiah part down, they'd be wired. But they're not wired. And that's why we should pray for the peace of Jerusalem. We should pray for the salvation of the souls of Israelis. We should pray for their safety in the interim. And we should offer an open door policy to any Jew that wants to come into this country. And we should have a closed door policy, by the way, to those who are anti-Semitic. We ought to extradite those people. Now, this also applies to the institution. There's an institution that has destiny, and that's the universal church, whose members have special privileges in the eternal state. That's your destiny. Do you believe it? If you believe your destiny, you have no fear of death. Well, the soul never dies. Everybody wants to go to heaven, but nobody wants to die. Loretta Lynn. But everybody's going to die, and those who believe in Christ get to go to heaven. That's your destiny. Second definition, the power by which all events are unalterably predetermined. The power by which all events are unalterably predetermined. It is the omnipotence of God that ensures the fulfillment of the future destiny of believers in Jesus Christ and the environment in which it will occur. Absolute perfection in the eternal state. Eternal life. That's your destiny. And God has the power to pull it off. Do you believe it? And thirdly, destiny means and refers to the agency that predetermines these events. The sovereign will of God has predetermined this future history for those who believe in Christ, and is the result of antecedent and eschatological grace. Now, antecedent grace is provision of salvation from eternity past. I think I have a diagram that can help see this. Now, this is where we studied eternal life, time, and forever life. And you see eternity past back here? That's where you have antecedent grace. Before the creation of the universe, there was a decision made in eternity past that man would be treated in grace, and it starts with the salvation package provided by Jesus Christ. All of this was worked out in eternity past. It's antecedent to time, therefore antecedent grace. Eschatological grace is the provision of eternal life forever and ever for those who accept salvation through faith alone in Christ alone. And therefore, those who believe in Christ have an eternal future. And it's already been decreed from eternity past. And when you believe in Christ, therefore, eschatological grace is yours. You have eternal life. That is your eternal future. Do you believe it? If you do, you have a personal sense of destiny. And if you don't, you're still in spiritual childhood. And that's not to, you should not be embarrassed or upset about that. Spiritual growth means you start as a baby and then you grow a little and become an adolescent. You grow more and become a spiritual adult. And spiritual adulthood is signified by your understanding that you have an eternal future. You have a destiny. You know it. You believe it. You trust in it. And therefore, it gives you great confidence and courage regarding the exigencies of your day. I've gone a little long in the first session. We'll resume here at point three at about a quarter till the hour. Thanks.
You know, Bill's on our